Philippians 3:1 through 4:1. Again, give ear, for this is the word of the Lord to you, his people. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. You may be seated. Lord, we admit that often you are the last place we look to establish our status in the world. Yet we ask this morning that this text would confront us with that sin, that it would drive us to depend on nothing but you. And we trust that your Spirit will be at work, convicting us and conforming us to Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. And we thank you for the work of your Spirit in our hearts. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. One of the favorite movies of my childhood that I would watch with my brothers and sisters over and over again was The Wizard of Oz. I think if you're familiar with the movie, you remember that scene right in the middle where Dorothy and kind of all of her crew come before the gates of the city. And then the gatekeeper comes out with kind of his outlandish style. And he says, "No one gets to see the wizard." I think Dorothy's response is very interesting. She does not start going through all of her qualifications, what she's done to get there, There's nothing about how long they've spent on the yellow brick road. There's nothing about how they've already escaped the Wicked Witch of the West's magic. No, what she refers is that she was sent by the Good Witch of the North. And when the gatekeeper asks for proof, the scarecrow points directly to her ruby slippers. And then he replies with that iconic line, "Why didn't you say so? Now that's a horse of a different color. Come on in." You see, all that matters in Oz is your connection to Glinda, the Good Witch. All that matters. And Oz is a lot like this gospel city that we've been talking about in Philippians. When you come to the gate there, the gatekeeper will not ask you about your ethnicity. He will not ask you who your parents were or what language you speak. He won't ask to see your diploma or your bank statement or even your passport. Because all that matters in the gospel city is your connection to Jesus. Gospel citizens look to Christ alone for their status. Now, the book of Philippians has been laying out this project of this new city that Christ has founded. And the gospel itself was the charter. His humble service, his sacrifice on our behalf was the foundation of everything that occurs in this new city. And last week we saw how Paul put forward Timothy and Epaphroditus as model citizens of how to live in this new city. And now Paul will here give himself as another example. And really what he's going to do here is review the entire letter up until this point and attach it to himself. Look at verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." He's going to repeat much of what he's already said. Many of those themes are going to be restated from chapters 1 and 2, now here with this new purpose, to convince us that the only status that matters is our connection to Christ. And this is a safe thing, he says. It's good to have another concrete example of all of this teaching in the life of Paul himself. So we're going to go back to the beginning, really, and see how it connects all of this to Paul's example. We're going to see how he lives as a worthy member of the gospel city. How he does nothing from selfish ambition, but counts others more significant than himself. How the good work that God began in him will be completed. How Paul does not look only to his own interests, but to others. And how he has the mind of Christ in him, which leads him to humble service and sacrifice for others. All of Paul's life and all of his decisions here are now cross-shaped. And the only claim that he has to any stature in the gospel city is Jesus. Well, he starts off with a warning against those who still want to hold on to their worldly status markers. Look at verse 2. "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." The worldly position that these people are trying to hold on to is their circumcision, that classic symbol of being Jewish. The irony here is that he's going to flip the status marker of what it means to be circumcised and to be a Jewish now in the gospel city on its head. What does he call these people who are requiring this as an absolute necessary status marker? He says they're dogs. Well, that one must hit it home. Not just, no one wants to be called a dog, but this is what the Jews would often call the Gentiles. They were Gentile dogs. And he says that they're evildoers. Again, this is kind of a play on words, flipping on its head what the Jews called themselves. They were the ones who were doers of the law. And Paul says, no, you are doers of evil. And then lastly, the one that probably must hit the hardest is the ones who mutilate the flesh. This is what the Gentiles actually thought about Jews. In the Greco-Roman world, the Jews were really the only people who practiced circumcision. And when the Greco-Romans saw this, they thought this was just a despicable way of mutilating the flesh. And Paul says, if you're being circumcised in order to build your status, if you think that matters in the gospel city, well, the Gentiles are right. It is nothing at that point but mutilating the flesh. Actually, there's a double irony. It continues into verse 3. "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus
and put no confidence in the flesh. The Jews thought they were the real people of God. They were the only ones who could be counted amongst God's people. But he says, we who only count Jesus for our status, we're the ones who really worship the right way. We're the ones who have the Christ. The Messiah is actually only with those who look to him alone. So to be a true Jew, to be a real Israelite, Paul says you have to put no confidence in the flesh. And maybe you've kind of read through some of Paul's letters before, and you see he uses this term, flesh, a lot. And often it can be confusing exactly what he means. I think this is a perfect place to see how he kind of uses this term as with a double meaning. Of course, he's referring here to putting no confidence in the flesh in terms of that removal of flesh that is circumcision. But because circumcision is a status marker that's connected with the old world, it's a status marker that's connected with the world before the gospel city was established, the entirety of flesh is used as a symbol, as a synonym for that old world. Now, if there is anyone who had the status that you would want in that world, it would be Paul. If there's anyone who could boast of what it meant to have a high prestige, it was him. Look at verses 4 through 6. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He had the best possible worldly claim to status that anyone could have. Notice what he does there. He lists four inherited status markers. Circumcised on the eighth day. I'm part of the true people of God. I'm a people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I even know what tribe I come from. A Hebrew of Hebrews. That probably means not only am I an Israelite, but I even spoke the original language. And then he goes on and lists three earned status markers, things that he accomplished for himself. As to the law, a Pharisee. I took the law seriously. I studied it more than anybody else. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Anybody who disagreed with our traditions, I went right after them. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Nobody could point to anything in the Torah and tell me I didn't understand it and follow it. Now, today we have a very similar situation. We have inherited and we have earned status markers. I think if Paul was talking today, he'd probably say something like, I was born into a family of doctors. I grew up in the nice suburbs or in the trendy part of the city. I'm attractive and I'm athletic. I graduated magna cum laude from an Ivy League school, and trust me, I support all the most important online social causes. Paul was what everyone wants to be in the old world. But now he says, none of that matters at all. Verses 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For him, the only status marker that matters now is Jesus. This is where he begins to repeat those same things over again. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 21, if you look there, he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. All that matters to Paul is Jesus. It's like his net worth, his education, and his outward appearance, they don't just mean nothing now, but like a giant sinkhole has opened underneath, and they have fallen away, and Jesus has filled it in, overflowing with his value. Where could Paul have gotten this radical idea? Well, Paul is a gospel citizen. He looks to Christ alone for his status. Listen again to what Paul said of his Lord in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. If we listen to what Paul gave up, that sounds amazing. It's nothing compared to what Jesus laid aside. So the only value that matters to him is his membership
in his participation in Christ.
And it's not even that it just doesn't matter. If you hold on to it, Paul says it can actually be a detriment. It can work against you.
Look at the second half of verse 8 and then into 9. He says, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith."
So Paul no longer counts any of those Jewish markers as according to his value. And he's telling the Philippians, no longer count your Roman status, your citizenship, however long you served in the army. None of that matters in the new gospel city. And actually, if you hold on to it, it might actually drag you down.
The terms that he uses here, gain and loss, just like today, we hear that. Those are terms that would have been used in bookkeeping, in keeping accounts.
So what he's saying is, if you count your worldly status as a positive, it actually goes into the negative column. Now, apart from Christ, we would ask, why would anyone ever do this? Why would anyone give up all of their power? Why would anyone give up all of the prestige they have in the world?
Paul has a great answer. Verses 10 and 11. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead."
He says he wants to be like Jesus. He wants to show that humble service and sacrifice in order to receive his honor. He wants to share in his Lord's sufferings and become like him in his death, so that he too will be raised from the dead. So we have now Jesus and Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul as examples of gospel citizens. And we see in all four of their lives that gospel citizenship is equal to the way of the cross. It means giving up our rights and giving up our privileges. It means emptying our own desires and releasing ourselves to suffer for others and to humbly serve them. It means placing that communal good over our own personal preferences. And over again, as we've seen in Philippians, the church is this new gospel city, and the church must be shaped by the cross. We must see that we are creating here a new culture, a completely new culture that's not patterned on what's around us in society, but that's patterned after the example and the life of Jesus. So we no longer think of our own worth or the worth of others the way the world does. It is radically transformed how we see other people. Gospel citizenship really destroys any value system that is not based on union with Christ and humbly serving him and others. This sounds crazy, but knowing Jesus turns everything in our lives upside down, because his life turned our systems of value and worth upside down. So if you're thinking, this sounds totally new, this is a completely opposite way of living and seeing the world than everybody else, you're exactly right. And it's because Jesus' life and death and resurrection created a completely new and opposite world and society. And that's where those who trust in him live. Now, our world today likes to talk about privilege a lot. And some things they get right. They realize that the system is really messed up. It is not good. It is absolutely wrong that some people value others more because of how much money they have, or because of the color of their skin, or because of their gender. But the problem that the world has is they just replace that with a new version of the same thing. A new set of worldly status markers. They haven't gotten rid of the old system. Their revolution only changes it to a new list. But in the gospel city, we trade in all of our worldly privileges to get Jesus and to humbly serve him. So if you've earned the privilege of a 4-day work week, But you just spend that extra day in selfish pursuits and mindless entertainment instead of serving for others and sacrificing in the gospel city. Paul says that that privilege for you is nothing but rubbish. I know it's kind of weird to think of getting COVID as a privilege. But if you have, or if you've gotten the vaccine and you have an immunity, that is a privilege. And technically, yeah, you don't have to wear a mask. You're not going to infect yourself or other people. But if you seize that as that advantage, and if you don't use it to love others, you don't count that privilege as loss, how is that anything more than confidence in the flesh? Letting go of our privileges and humbly serving others is how we show that we look to Christ alone for our status. Now, at this point, I think Paul realizes, and many of us might even be thinking this, that if Paul is so identified with Jesus, does he have all of it now? Is he made it to the end? Paul gets that question and he answers it in verses 12 and 13. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Paul says he's not yet the master gospel citizen. He's still got learning. He's still taking civics lessons from Jesus. But his identity, even though it's not yet fully integrated into the gospel city, still comes from Christ. He says there that he is not yet perfect. That means he's not yet complete. He hasn't reached full maturity. He hasn't made it to what he will eventually be. But he says what he does do is press on. He daily strives to make it his own. And that term there, make it his own, he wants to, in a sense, overtake, to grasp, to take hold of Jesus. Imagine overtaking someone on a path that you're trying to catch up to. That's what Paul says. He's trying to run as hard as he can to reach out and catch up to Jesus. But he hasn't yet. But what he says has happened is that Jesus has grasped hold of him. Jesus has caught him. Jesus has taken hold of Paul and is now pushing him and driving him forward. Again, we see Paul is going back to that concept of repeating what he has said previously. Chapter 1, verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Paul's ongoing striving is being empowered, is being pushed forward by Jesus' grasp hold of him. So he continues his humble service in order to fully take hold of Jesus, because Jesus' humble service has already taken hold of him. Now, he has not yet gotten all of the new value in the gospel city that is offered to him in Christ. But there is one thing he has done. He says he has left behind all of the old. Look again at 13 and 14. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is over for Paul is the Roman rat race of honor, of trying to put others down in order to build himself up. What he has left is the Jewish fame game, constantly trying to bring out his credentials to prove his honor and his worth. What lies behind is those worldly systems of worth. And what lies ahead, that prize that he is striving for, is the value that he has in Christ in the gospel city. So he strives, he presses on to get all of that value that comes with being united to the Savior. But he does have one warning to us who recognize this, not to treat our gospel status that we get from Jesus almost like it was a worldly status. Verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you. If you somehow become proud or arrogant in your status that you have in Christ, if you think you've made it, if you think you have it all, which Paul just denied, be careful, because God will reveal the truth to you. He will prove to you that you are not yet fully mature, that you are not yet fully made it. And that is not likely to be a pleasant experience. So, no, we don't yet have it all, but that doesn't mean we have nothing. He's careful to remind us of that too in verse 16. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. You are a gospel citizen. You do have a standing. You are important because of your union with Christ. So continue to look to him for that status and to him alone. So Paul finally joins himself and explicitly names himself as an example with Timothy and Epaphroditus and Jesus in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. That gospel citizenship, the humble service, has been lived out in all of these examples for us to follow. So over and over again, we see, why so many examples, we might ask? Well, I think what Paul wants us to see is that the Christian life is not just rules, and it's not even just a bunch of theology. It's a pattern of life. It's following Christ. It's an apprenticeship in the way of the cross. So we might ask ourselves, if we're not growing like we want to, maybe we're missing some of the areas of Christianity that are often caught and not taught. Maybe we don't need more answers. Maybe what we need is more godly influence and community in our lives. And a lot of times, the best examples are actually bad examples of what not to follow. And that's what Paul gives us in 18 and 19. For many, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. That term there, enemies of the cross of Christ, I don't think he just means people who are against Christianity. Because he specifically says the cross, that place where Jesus suffered his humiliation. The enemies of the cross are those who glory in their worldly status, who lift up who they are because of who they are in this world, and who reject humble service. Again, he's referring back to the Jews here that we saw earlier in this passage who require circumcision as a status symbol. And even his opponents, if you remember, back in chapter 1, verses 15 and 17. He said there, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. And they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition and not sincerely. This is the opposite of Jesus' cross-shaped life. He describes them here as their gods being their belly. What drives them, the most important thing to them, what they worship is their own selfish desires. They do not follow the self-giving Christ. He says their glory is actually their shame. The things that they're glorying in this world will actually turn out to put them to shame. Not like Jesus, who embraced shame in order to be glorified. And lastly, he says that their minds are only set on earthly things. All they think about is this world. They have no thought of the value in the gospel city. But Paul and the Philippians, they are gospel citizens. They are not enemies of the cross. They are allies of the cross. In verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, referring back to what he's already described, that thesis, that big idea of the entire letter in chapter 1, verse 27. Only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. The Philippians are not really Romans. They are gospel. They are heavenly citizens. In Philippi, in their church, heaven has come to earth. Philippi and every other church is a colony of eternity. The Philippians and every Christian everywhere is a little outpost of heaven here on earth. And we have to remember, not just a Roman colony, but every colony's purpose is to grow and to plant and to influence more and more outposts, to bring more of heaven to earth by our humble service. But we do have to remember, again, that we are still a colony. Paul says we still await the coming of Jesus, the real Savior and Lord. The real Savior and Lord, not a Savior, not a Lord like Caesar, who seizes power and rules for his own good, and certainly not a Savior or leader like the Jewish leaders, who came up with their own status markers and their own social program and required others to conform to that for any value. No, they're waiting for Jesus, the Savior and the Lord, who has the power to make eternal change. Verse 21, He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. When it says that He will transform our lowly bodies there, He's not saying our bodies here are bad or there's something intrinsically evil about them. The term there is more about humility, that these are humble bodies. These are the bodies in which our humiliation, where we suffer, where we humbly sacrifice and serve, just like Jesus did. But just like Jesus' humble service in His body led to Him being raised from the dead and given that glorious body of resurrection, the same will occur for us. Again, we have to ask, how is He going to do this? The second half of the verse. By the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. By what power did Jesus subject all things? This is our last going back of repeating those same things. It was the power of His humble service. Jesus is the Lord of all because He became a slave and died. He was exalted and raised from the dead and now sits at the right hand of God because He became a man and died for the sins of His people. In the same way, we will rise. We will inherit the world if we serve and if we die with Jesus. When Christians look to Christ alone for their status, we get all of Christ and everything that He has. So if we aim for this world, we will miss every single time. But if we aim for Christ, we will get Him, and we'll get the rest of the world thrown into. Now, we usually, kind of in our collective literary and artistic consciousness, think of St. Peter as the gatekeeper of heaven. But maybe just for a moment, imagine instead it was Paul. And imagine everyone is lined up at the gate, all the beautiful, well-dressed, and respectable people there are shouting out their qualifications, trying to get in. We helped build huge churches. I influenced millions of people online. I got a perfect score on my catechism test. And then a thin and weary old woman with wrinkles all over her face and scars all over her hands comes forward and she says in a soft voice, Jesus alone is my status. And Paul looks at her and he says, prove it. She replies, whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I suffered the loss of all things and I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. And through tears of joy, Paul responds, why didn't you say so? That's a horse of a different color. Come on in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can do nothing but honor and praise You for what You have done to send Your Son. There is nothing we can do to pay back the humble service and the sacrifice that He made on our behalf. So we follow Him now. We strive forward, attempting to conform our lives to His, to give away any sort of marker or status that we might have in this world so that we might claim nothing but Jesus and that we might be found in Him and be raised as He was. Lord, as we come before You now at Your table and receive the supper, we ask that we would be reminded of that sacrifice that He made for us, that we would be nourished and fed to continue to follow after and walk down that way of the cross with Him. We ask this in His name and by His Spirit. Amen.